How many of you here share with me a recurring sense of conviction that one of the toughest things in the Christian life is to try to develop the capacity to see life the way God sees it? We especially have spiritual blind spots in the case of ourselves and our own families. It's a whole lot easier for me to see your needs and your failings than it is my own. And that, of course, is because we just can see cosmic issues very clearly, issues of world hunger and peace and nuclear deterrent. But when it comes to dealing with the little important issues in our own lives and the lives of our families, we're much less able to do that. I think Job was a man who could see the great issues but had a hard time seeing the ones that were close to home. At one point he says, a man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. He saw that life was basically unfair, but he didn't understand why, but he could see that it was. Now, as is usually the case, Paul has a word to say on this. And over in 2 Corinthians, he said, we have done so, speaking of some things that he has been instructing the Corinthians on. He says that we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. According to God's grace. I think Paul would probably agree that it's tough to see as God sees because we can't see clearly enough are far enough. Now, if I were to take off my glasses, Marcia would testify to you that if I were to look at the words in this book, they would look like worms crawling across a page to me. And your faces look like fish swimming through a sea. Now, I know that these are not worms. And I know that these, whatever else they may be, are not fishes. But I have to be able to put on my physical glasses so that I can clearly see things the way that they really are. Now, we have that same problem spiritually. We can't see things the way they really are. And the Bible reminds us over and over that that's the case. What is it that corresponds in the spiritual realm to our ability to see things in the physical realm? Well, I submit to you that it's Scripture. Scripture will provide us, if we will allow it to, with what amounts to spiritual spectacles, so that through the study of the Word, we can see, as we saw last week, God is prepared to do several things. First, He's prepared to reveal Himself. He's prepared to show us how He works in history. Then He's prepared to show us that since He's worked in a certain way in the lives of other people in history, He's prepared to work in that same way in our lives. And then if we will accept His provision for working in history and in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will work on us through the Holy Spirit and we will be changed. And then as we are changed, we become fitted. Paul says that we become equipped to do the work of the ministry, which of course is to allow the love, the healing love of God to flow through us, through whatever special gifts He has given us, into the lives of a hurting, broken, and bleeding world. We had an example of that this morning with Lauren Scott's wonderful ministry to AIDS victims. God is working through the lives of people who are willing to minister in whatever way we are called to minister. Now, today I'd like to try and experiment with you. And as we work through a passage in the life of Joseph, I'd like occasionally to refer to a newspaper article that I brought along this morning and see if we can see that newspaper article through spiritual spectacles, just to get a glimpse of what's going on there. And as we do this, let's ask ourselves a question just for fun, and that's this. Is it the Bible that illustrates the newspaper, or is it the other way around? Does the newspaper illustrate the Bible? Do we understand the Bible better by seeing how it applies to life? Or do we understand life better by seeing how it applies to the Bible? I think some answers to those questions will emerge as we go through together. Now, first a brief review of what we saw last week in the background of the life of Joseph. Joseph's great-grandfather was Abraham, his grandfather was Isaac, his father was Jacob, and we focused on the life of Jacob to see how the life which Jacob created for his children influenced the lives of those children. And we saw that Joseph was basically raised in a disintegrating family. I thought of Joseph this week, as Marcia pointed out an article to me in the paper, of a woman who has five boys under the age of 5 years old. Now, if you've got any kids at home, five boys under the age of 5 years old is incredible. But in Joseph's family, there were 12 boys. Now, that's impossible. Joseph had 11 brothers and one sister. He had a father who was himself a favored son, and he favored Joseph with destructive results. His father was a trickster. His name meant Jacob, the one who grasps the heel, the one who trips you up. And he was just a tricky guy. He was always thinking of angles to get ahead and get what he wanted. And he started that off by tricking his own brother out of his birthright. And then he tricked his father into giving him the blessing that really belonged to his brother. And then he himself, being a trickster, of course, was tricked by his to-be father-in-law, Laban, who tricked him into marrying the woman that he hadn't worked 7 years for. And so he worked another 7 years for the one he did want. And that caused him to end up with two wives. And those two wives had two maids. And he ill-advisedly had children by all four of those women. And now we've got 12 boys and one girl and four wives and one poor husband in a terribly confused family circumstance. Well, he, being dishonest, had himself seen that he had, to get ahead, lied to his father. We'll see this morning that his sons lie to him. Favoritism and dishonesty and resentment were a tradition in the family that Joseph was born into. And we saw the principle was that families and their failures tend to repeat themselves down through the generations. I saw another quote in Job this week. God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. That's a terrible thing. God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. There's a sense in which, as these failures repeat themselves down through the generations, if the cycle is not broken by an intervention of supernatural power, which we invite into our lives, then those same things will be repeated down through the generations. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's look together into the 37th chapter of Genesis this morning as we begin the life of Joseph as it is recorded by Moses in the 37th chapter of the first book of the Bible. Let's read first the first through the 11th verses. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Those were the two maids now. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now that's going to turn out to be a mistake. Joseph was a wonderful prophet, but he was not a very good politician. And he starts off at age 17 by bringing his father a bad report about his 11 elder brothers. Now Israel, that is Jacob, that's the other name for Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. In other translations, it's called the cloak of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The commentaries say that means literally they could not give him the shalom, the traditional Middle Eastern greeting, shalom, peace be with you. When they saw him, they were so angry with him, they couldn't even say peace be with you. We'd say they wouldn't even give him the time of day. Couldn't speak a kind word. Now, Joseph compounds the misery. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. You can just hear a 17-year-old kid coming into his brothers saying, listen, you guys, I had this great dream last night. Verse 7. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Oh, now there's a way to really ingratiate yourselves with your older brothers who are already mad at you because you're daddy's favorite. His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now Joseph is a real slow learner because he has another dream. Verse 9, he had another dream and he told that to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this thing in mind. Now, the cast of characters is an old, doting father who has lost control of his family, a young, pampered son who you and I would probably say is just on the edge of being spoiled rotten, and 11 jealous brothers. Now, Joseph was the son of the richest man in town. That's Jacob. His great-granddaddy had founded the whole country. He was the favorite son of the favorite wife who by now has died. And so you and I might imagine how he would be treated by his doting old father. He gets all the best clothes, for example. When the time comes to get new sandals, he gets new sandals first. There was no air conditioning in those days. And he got the room with the breeze. And so while the other brothers, the elder brothers who deserve the room with the breeze, are out in the back sweating through the long, hot night, unable to sleep, what do they hear? Joseph snoring, see, up in the front room. Now, this goes on for years. Who is it that gets to take the new camel for a spin down to the oasis on Saturday night, see, while the brothers stay at home and there's nothing on TV? Joseph, over and over again, he's the one who gets the most allowance. He's the favorite. Now, what can Daddy possibly do to make this situation worse? Well, the thing that he could have done is exactly what he did. He gave Joseph a new robe, and it says they hated him for it. Now, why would they get so bent out of shape? Just because their daddy gave him a new robe. Well, one of the commentators had an interesting comment about that. He said, "This was not a coat of many colors, as some of the translators say, but a tunic with long sleeves reaching down the arms and the feet, such as princes, P-R-I-N-C-E-S, and persons of distinction wore." And then another commentator adds, "The richer classes among the ancient Egyptians wore long dresses of white linen. The people of Palestine and Syria, represented on Egyptian monuments, wore similar dresses, partly colored, generally with a stripe around the skirt and the border of the sleeves." So what? Well, so something important. Two things. Number one, nobody in those days worked in long flowing garments. They worked in short tunics, which had no sleeves and came down to about the knees, because it's difficult to work with long sleeves and a long skirt. So you worked in short sleeves and a short skirt, just like you work in short sleeves today. And the second thing, as this commentator says, is this long regal garment betokened not only that Joseph was no longer expected to work the way the brothers were, but that their father had intended to transfer to Joseph the right of the firstborn. If you were to study some earlier passages in Genesis, you would find out that Reuben and several of the older brothers had disqualified themselves to inherit the very important rights of the firstborn because they had been involved in an atrocity. So when they were disqualified, what happens to all the rest of the brothers? Well, they think these guys are now set aside. I may be the next one in line. And what happens? The father leaps over all 11 brothers and picks the youngest. And the symbol of his having picked him to inherit the mantle of leadership in the family is this long robe, and this comes on top of these dumb dreams. It's no wonder that they're so angry. You can just imagine how that might have worked. Here are all the brothers. Let's think about this in a modern setting. Here are all the brothers at work on the floor of a factory. The factory belongs to their daddy. He's the sole shareholder. Now, they've been working in this factory for years. The wages are low. They don't get any days off because they're the sons of the father and they're expected to work harder than everybody else. And they're out here one day sweating away in the factory. And guess who shows up an hour late for work in a brand new white suit from Norton Ditto? The punk, see? The kid, the favorite. And what does he tell them? He says, "You guys are never going to believe this dream that I had last night. Daddy has given me this suit, and you can tell that this is not fitted for factory work. And my dream last night was that I was named executive vice president, and I'm soon to get a corner office, and before long, I'm going to be the chairman of the board, and I know you guys are just going to rejoice with me in my good fortune." Well, they rejoiced, all right. Another commentator has said, "The time will come when all of Joseph's splendid achievements and his matchless honor and glory will not make him open a lip about himself." But he was only 17 at this juncture. And thus it was that Joseph's future modesty and humility and self-command and thoughtfulness for other people's feelings had not yet become to come to him. We're seeing a callow youth, we would say. Had Joseph been a little older, he would have kept his dreams to himself. But innocent child that he was, he must up and out of bed and tell his dreams to the whole house. And so intent was he, and so much interested in himself, that he did not see the ugly looks on the faces of his brothers. Well, like Joseph, till we are well past 17, we talk of nothing but our own dreams ourselves. Other men dreamed last night as well as we did, but they never get a chance to say a word about it because we talk the whole table down. We never think that all the other people at the table are as full of themselves as we are. We never see that they are also bursting to get to the only topic that really interests them, which is the same topic that interests us, ourselves. We mistake that silence and suspense. We think all the silence and all the suspense means that all our audience is as full of our interests as we are ourselves, and they're just waiting to hear more about me. All the time, they can scarcely control their weariness and disgust. Be sure your company is as full of you as you are of yourself before you give the reins to your galloping tongue, says this commentator. Be sure they have no interests or occupations or vanities of their own. Be sure of all their love and devotion and patience. In short, be sure you're in heaven before you keep the whole house waiting up to eat till you've told to the end your dreams of last night. Well, Joseph found out the truth of those words. Well, this is just an explosion waiting to take place, isn't it? You and I could write the script for what's coming here. For 17 years, these boys have been seething with resentment about Joseph. Just look at the list of things that they have to hate him for. First of all, he was their father's favorite. And the favorite is always an object of resentment. Second, he was kind of a snitch. He took bad reports about the brothers to the father. And with 11 growing, vital young men, there had to be plenty of bad reports to pass along. Third, he was, as we'll find out later in the study, he was good-looking and smart. That would make people hate him if he hadn't had the other attributes. Fourth, he had been elevated to the status of firstborn, and he was excused from any further manual labor. Fifth, he rubbed it in kind of with this dream. And if the first dream wasn't bad enough, he brought him a second helping in case they'd missed the point the first time around. Sixth, his brothers, resenting the father having shown favoritism to him, also secretly and subconsciously hated the father. That made them feel guilty, and that made them feel bad, and that made them feel even worse toward Joseph, who they saw as the source of their hatred for their father. See how complicated that gets? Josephus, the ancient first century Jewish historian, said, "It is usual for mankind to envy nearest relatives and best friends in their prosperity." Boy, isn't that the truth. In tough times in Houston, have you found it in your heart to rejoice over your friends who are still making a lot of money? It's tough. The resentment just wells up. Well, the stage is set for trouble, and all we need is a match. Now, old Jacob is just the one to provide the match. Let's watch and see what Daddy does as the whole thing goes up in flames. Genesis 37, 12 through 17. Now, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, and I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them near Dothan. Now, I wonder what Joseph would have been thinking about that early morning, 4,000 years ago, when he set off on his father's best riding camel, Clyde, to try to find the brothers. I wonder if there's any possibility that this young 17-year-old, highly favored young man, dressed as he was, as we'll see, in his beautiful, long, flowing white robe with the purple cuffs and hem, on his father's finest new camel, knowing that he was going to be the chairman of the board, I wonder if there's any possibility that he might have just possibly been a little cocky. Now, he had a ride of about 50 miles to go from where his daddy lived up to Dothan, where the brothers were with the sheep. And I wonder if we had been riding along with him, if we might have heard him maybe humming a little tune to himself about his good fortune and about what a wonderful all-around fella he really was. And I wonder if the little tune might have gone like this. "What a bright and glorious day from sea to shining sea. Our God has done some wondrous things, and one of them is me. Our God is wise and thoughtful, as I'm sure you will agree, for out of Jacob's lively sons, he's wisely chosen me. He blesses those he loves, I guess, for anyone can see the one who's blessed above the rest is Daddy's favorite, me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Godhead, one in three, all God needs to make it four is humble, loyal me." There he is on the camel. We would say that he is on the way to trouble. Dothan is where he is headed. Let's look at what one of the commentators says about Dothan. Dothan was beautifully situated about 12 miles from Samaria. Northward spread richest pasture lands. That's why the boys had gone there with the herds. A few swelling hills separated it from the great plain. From its position, it must have been key to the passes, and so as guarding the entrance from the north, Palestine itself. On the crest of one of those hills, the extensive ruins of Dothan are still pointed out, and at its southern foot still swells a fine spring of living water, and it was here that Joseph overtook his brethren. All right, Genesis 37, verses 17b through 24. Here's the blow-up as the match is set to the tenders. Joseph went after his brothers, found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed his blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. And now the cistern was empty. There is no water in it. Well, just picture that scene. How in the world could brothers, no matter how much they resented somebody, have resorted to some violence at that level? Let's take our first snapshot through our spiritual spectacles at an article that appeared last Sunday in the Post called "Murder at a Tender Age." It's basically the story of young people killing their brothers, their sisters, their fathers, and their mothers. And what does a psychiatrist over at the MHMR have to say? Quote, "These young people are angry. They feel they have been ripped off, cheated, and with a slight provocation, they explode." That's just what happened to Joseph's brothers. Picture the scene as Joseph arrives. The brothers are sitting on the hillside. It's maybe 11 o'clock in the morning. They've begun to seek out the shade. They're watching the flocks. And one of the sharper-eyed members of the group of brothers looks, and in the distance, he sees a figure coming. Now, it's not a man walking, which is unusual. It's someone riding on a camel. And as he gets a little closer, the sharp-eyed brother says, "I can't believe this. Do you see what I see?" And they all stand up and they look. And they say, "Oh, man, way out here. The punk is coming way out here. I guess he's coming out here to give another bad story to the old man." And sure enough, what does he say when he rides up? He rides up and he says, "Daddy has sent me to bring him a report about how you guys are doing." And they said, "That's right. That's just right. I think that we have got a place where we can put you, where you won't have to worry about taking any more bad reports to the old man." They jump him. They strip him of his cloak, which they hate, and they throw him down into the cistern. Now, these cisterns were well known in that period of time. A Greek writer has left a graphic account of such a well and cistern. He describes them as regularly built, plastered, narrow at the mouth, but widening as they descended, till at the bottom they attain a width sometimes of 100 feet. It was dry, covered at the mud with mud at the bottom. They served as hiding places and even as temporary prisons. One of the great prophets was temporarily imprisoned in one of these cisterns. The book of Jeremiah tells about it. They took Jeremiah, put him into the cistern at Malchijah, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down in the mud. Well, that's what's happened. They have taken him and they have thrown him into the cistern. And then the story continues. Verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" They were just going to leave him down there to starve. See, that's not murder. You just put him in a hole and let nature do the work. "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. That was the price of a crippled slave. And they took him on to Egypt. Can you imagine the scene when Joseph rides up, says to his brothers, "I've just come from Dad. He wants to know how things are going." They pull him off the camel, punch him out, strip him of his robe, and throw him in the bottom of the cistern. And he says, hey, what are you guys doing? And they just sit down to have a meal. A little bit later, a rope comes down, and they pull him up. And he says, "Oh, you guys were just kidding, weren't you? Man, you really had me going there for a while." And one of them says, "We got you going, all right, buddy punk. You're headed for Egypt." Off he goes to Egypt. But you know what strikes me about this passage? It says they sat down to eat. Now, at this time, they were intending to leave him there to starve. And they sit down right on the lip of the well and have lunch. They're not bothered by that at all. How could they possibly be so calloused? Well, with our spiritual spectacles, we can learn from the newspaper, from another psychologist who says with respect to young people who kill other people, particularly parents and other family members, what's so disturbing is the callousness with which they do it. It's almost as if the victims deserved it or brought it upon themselves. Just like Joseph's brothers. They just sat down for lunch. Hot work, this throwing your brothers down in wells. You know, it gives a man an appetite. Let's have a pita bread sandwich here. Pass the wine. And all the time Joseph is crying, "Hey, what are you guys throwing me in this well?" Here's a principle. Where envy reigns, pity is banished. Where envy reigns, pity is banished. Solomon knew that. He said in Proverbs, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Who can stand before jealousy? It sweeps everything away. All pity, all morals, all scruples, all consideration is swept away by the bitterness and the hatred that comes from jealousy. Well, let's look at the aftermath. Genesis 37, 29 through 36. Reuben returned to the cistern, saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. What can I do now?" They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. Interestingly, his reaction was not to run after the traitors and try to get him back. His reaction was to try to cover up. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe." Jacob recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I'll go down to the grave with my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, captain of the guard. Let's look at four things that we can see so clearly in this passage. The first is what we might call Satan's second lesson. Satan's first lesson to us, of course, is to teach us how to sin, and we are real quick study at that. But Satan's got a second lesson for us. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, the woman, of course, is Eve, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. That's the end of the first lesson. And they realized they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, I think God is history's greatest punster. God says Satan's second lesson is how to cover up. First lesson is the sin. The second is covering up. The alternative to confession is always cover up, isn't it? From David and Bathsheba to Nixon and Watergate, cover-up always follows the first sin. It has to. And that's what Joseph's brothers did. They began to cover up their heinous act with lies to their father. Second principle I see is this. Hatred hardens the heart and widens the hurt. Hatred hardens the heart and widens the hurt. Can you imagine anything any more calloused, any more evidence of a hardened heart than just sitting there on the edge of the well while their brother's pitiful cries are coming up to them? Didn't bother their appetite a bit, just have a little lunch. And then instead of killing them, they decide that if they kill him, I mean, they're not motivated by compassion, they're motivated by greed. Instead of killing him, why don't we sell him for slave? At least we'll make 20 shekels out of the deal. Oh, hatred hardens the heart, widens the hurt. Through our spiritual spectacles, let's look and see what is said on that score. A young man, January the 8th, 1987, been in a fight with his father. Goes out, has some alcohol, has some drugs, comes back, And he says, the fan in my room started talking to me, saying, did you do any drugs today? Did you do any drugs today? Did you do any drugs today? And I was thinking about my dad throwing water in my face on Tuesday morning. And he got up and took a .22 rifle and shot both of his parents through the head while they were sleeping. Hatred hardens the heart and widens the hurt. Oh, was the hurt widened? Look at Joseph. Joseph, of course, was terribly hurt. His father was terribly hurt. What about the brothers themselves? Can you imagine being one of those brothers, knowing that each of the other 10 has the secret that over the years they might betray to the father and get you in fatal trouble? Look at the terrible conflict that was developed between the 11 of them as a result of that fear. Well, the third thing I see is that telling a lie leads to living a lie, and the only relief is confession. Telling a lie leads to living a lie, and the only relief is in confession. Someone has said the lie is an artificial attempt to prop up an inverted pyramid, which becomes more top-heavy with each lie. You ever thought of a lie that way? An artificial attempt to prop up an inverted pyramid, which becomes more top-heavy with each lie, because every lie requires another lie, and there's no end to the lies. Sin's like a snake bite, isn't it? You get bitten in one place, and then the poison just proceeds right on through the system. Do you know that, I guess one of the most cynical things that's in this whole passage is that Jacob, the father, is mourning, and it says the sons and the daughters came to comfort him. Oh, wretched comforters. Do you know that all they had to do was say, Father, it's a lie. He lives. He's in Egypt. Let's go ransom him. But no, they didn't do that. Telling a lie leads to living a lie. Do you know that two of the toughest words to form in the English language? I lied. Have you had the experience lately of trying to form those two words? Stand in front of the mirror and try to say it. I lied. It freezes right in your mouth. They couldn't say it either. They could have relieved their father's grief and restored the family, but they couldn't say it. Telling a lie leads to living it. Well, one hopeful principle, number four. Sometimes God temporarily overrules apparent good in favor of apparent evil to serve his higher purposes. Do you see that? Sometimes God temporarily overrules apparent good in favor of apparent evil to serve his higher purposes. The apparent good, of course, was the elder brother's desire to rescue him from the pit, which he was not able to do. God allowed the apparent evil, his being sold into slavery, to work its way out, because you and I know that he's going to be sent into Egypt in order to prepare the way so that when the famine strikes, the family will have some place to come. Proverbs says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Can we say hallelujah and amen to that this morning? Are we glad that it's the Lord's purpose that prevails? Because so many times, looking back, we can see that our plans, if God had allowed them to be carried into fruition, would have just made things worse. Well, here's the way we might conclude this, friends. Joseph came from a disintegrating family. Nothing in society is the source of more destruction than the disintegrating family. Our final look into the newspaper tells us that in the opinion of those who deal with these youngsters who killed members of their family, bad parenting is the major source of the problem. They perpetuate a vicious cycle of psychological and physical abuse. Let me just say a couple of words here. First to husbands and dads, and then to wives and mothers. Husbands and dads, will you resolve anew with me this morning to take seriously your responsibility because of the authority which God has granted you in the home? That responsibility comes directly from God. And he holds us personally accountable as fathers and as husbands for that. Will you resolve anew to take full responsibility for that authority? Now, mothers and wives, we need your support here. God has ordered it so that it's extremely difficult for us to take that responsibility without your cooperation. There are a lot of voices today telling you that you've come a long way, baby. They're promising you fun and freedom and fulfillment outside the home. But I tell you on the authority of this book that there is no more important or tougher job in all the kingdom of God, no higher calling for a woman than that of being wife and mother in a Christian home. And there is also no other job that is more honored in the eyes of God. So, men, let's do our jobs. Women, we need your support. Finally, let's be careful about at least one thing. Let's be careful about being asked to be used of God. He might agree to use you. It might be necessary, though, for him to prepare you the way he prepared Joseph. And being thrown into the pit is just the beginning of Joseph's trouble. He might have to abuse you before he can use you. Second, things are not always what they seem, are they? What looks like a curse is sometimes a blessing. What looks like a blessing is sometimes a curse. And the best we can do is learn to wait for God for the result. Third, I'm reminded over and over again, friends, that people are not basically good. For me, the most terrible five words in this passage are, "they sat down to eat." It is so calloused. You know, it reminds me that the fundamental need for the world is not that we have more education, although education is very important. It's not that we have equality of opportunity, although equality of opportunity is very important. It's not that we all have opportunity to succeed, although that is very important. It's not even that the oil price should go up, although that is very important. The greatest need in the world today is for a Savior. That's what we come here to this gymnasium to talk about, isn't it? The fundamental need of the world is for a Savior, because 4,000 years after all of this happened, we read stories like this. Our families, like Joseph's, disintegrate into the same weary cycle of pain and resentment and bitterness and hatred. And like Joseph himself, we can be cast into the same black pit of despair. But there's some good news, because with our spiritual spectacles, we can see that God in His mercy has provided a way out. You know, that same slave caravan bearing its pitiful burden in the person of this Joseph on the way to slavery in Egypt would pass very near to a small town where 2,000 years later another Joseph would find no room at the inn. And as a result, his wife Mary would give birth to a son in a manger. And his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The world's got a fundamental need, friends. Our great joy as Christians is to tell the story of that wonderful Savior. Let's thank Him. This morning, Father, we're grateful for this word from the life of Joseph to remind us of our responsibilities before You. As Tom said in his prayer, You have indeed blessed us above all people. Let us take those blessings and the empowerment that comes from that. Use our gifts, Lord, to spread Your love and Your healing grace into a broken and battered and bleeding old world. We're going to trust You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.